So we have in this passage two healing miracles. And it is clearly evident from the scriptures before us that the Lord healed many people of various conditions, from the seemingly insignificant healing of fever to the raising the dead. The miracles the Holy Spirit has chosen out of this multitude of miracles to reveal to us must have a significance beyond the wonderful fact that Jesus exercises effortless authority over disease, demons and death to show that he is Lord of all. So there are very important lessons God the Holy Spirit wishes for us to learn from these two particular miracles. As we said earlier, that when the Old Testament was closing, there was a great prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist and then the coming of the Lord. And he will rise with healing in its wings, and his people will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And so Jesus was famous. He was incredibly famous, wasn't he? Immediately the news spread about him everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. And so there was a time of great expectation in Israel at the time. They knew from their understanding of Daniel that the Messiah was to come. God had sent John the Baptist, and so huge crowds went out to John the Baptist. So these were huge events. And so fame spread of him all into all the surrounding district of Galilee. But then in this, another word, Mark is a book of great action. And it says immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And so there we have this inner circle of the Lord's people. Now Simon's mother-in-law, verse 30, was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Simon's mother-in-law. Some of the apostles were married. Roman Catholics claim Peter as their first pope and teach celibacy for those in their priesthood. On both counts, they are wrong. Peter may have died in Rome, but as for being the first pope, he would have been the first in proclaiming that system as blasphemous idolatry and the work of Antichrist. Peter clearly was married, and those who forbid people to marry are teaching, according to God, a doctrine of demons. You can read about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But then we see something else about the apostles, and all of God's people will learn that as soon as they are confronted with a situation, they come in prayer to God. Immediately the apostles spoke to Jesus about her. And as he goes about his 3 years of ministry, Mark's gospel will show this over and over again, there is one consistent thing that Jesus was always about, and that was to plant faith, to grow faith, and to nurture faith. Everyone who came to him in faith was rewarded. Take everything to Jesus in prayer, especially the things that may seem insignificant. And why should we take insignificant things to the Lord Jesus? Because nothing in our lives is ever insignificant to our God. Even the little things are incredibly important to him. And we have in his word that he delights in us, and it's good for us to develop habits of being reminded continually of his presence with us, and that without him we can do nothing. So there's no event in our lives about which we can't pray. Colossians says in 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. And so when Jesus has his people come to him, he responds. He came to her, he raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So Jesus answers their prayer. He comes, as we have seen earlier in the gospel, he's the one who moves towards his people. He raises her up. He takes her by the hand. So often in Mark we will see the Lord Jesus touching people who are in some need. And it's a picture of wonderful intimacy. He who was touched with the feeling of our infirmity is one with his people in their suffering. He's not distant from us. He knows about our pain and our suffering, and he's there with us. And he'll never cast any away who come in faith. They're not bringing their deeds, but they're bringing their needs to him. And Jesus' healings are always perfect. You may well remember the feeling of recovering from fever. And still we're often left weak for some time. But here, this woman is immediately well and she serves them. And so the psalm says, cast your burdens upon the Lord and he shall sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Mark 1:32 is an interesting verse because it says, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all those who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. When evening came, after the sun had set, at Sabbath's end. Jesus had just shown by the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that he was willing and able to heal on the Sabbath and even do so publicly, as he'd done earlier in the synagogue, just on that same day. But these Jews show the bondage that law and works religion is. Jesus was in their midst. He had healed in their synagogue, he'd healed the woman, and yet slavery to the traditions of men had restrained them. And so much so that even though the Lord was there, they were kept from coming to him by human tradition. Can you just think of some of the conversations that people in that town might have had during that day? Imagine a little girl coming to her dad. Mummy is very sick. Jesus is across the road and he has shown us his power. Let's go to him and he will make her better. No, my child, says the father. We must wait until the sun goes down. But why? Well, my child, we have a tradition that says that we must not do any work on the Sabbath. And walking is work if we walk any further than 750 paces. And the child would say, but this is not work, it's healing. Why should my mum have to suffer all day just because of some tradition? I hope you see that when Jesus proclaimed in Isaiah 61 that he had come to fulfil that prophecy of freedom for the captives and opening of the prison for them that are bound, he was referring to those that are trapped by the traditions of men. Taste not, touch not, handle not. What a dreadful burden works and law religion is. Please remember, true Christianity is a matter of the heart. It does affect our actions deeply, but first and foremost it concerns our heart. Just as in the parable of the prodigal son, there was another son who was even more lost, just as these people who were bound by their traditions. And the question and challenge for us is, isn't it, if our experience of the Lord Jesus has not led us to rest and freedom, or if the teaching you receive has not led you to see the Lord Jesus as all your righteousness, all your sanctification, all of your redemption, that Christ is all and in all, if you are looking inwardly to a work you think must be performed in you rather than a work performed by God on your behalf, may God help you see this morning both yourself and his son afresh. And it's relatively easy for us to look at the traditions of these people. They had the most extraordinary set of rules for how they were to live. You couldn't move a chair on the Sabbath because by moving a chair you accidentally might create a furrow which is ploughing the ground. As I said earlier, you couldn't walk any more than 750 paces. In Israel today, I believe, they have the lifts programmed on Sabbath because to press a button is to make something work. And so the lifts in hotels in Israel, they go to the first floor and the doors open and wait for people to come in and go out, and then they close and lifts go up to the second floor. So you can travel in the lift, but you can't press the buttons. It is just unbelievable, the trap that works religion, that man's tradition bring to people. And it's easy for us to poke fun at them and to look at them and say they are silly. And millions of people around the world are practicing these things all of the time. Isaiah said of the Jews, he said, because this people draw near with their words and honour me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of the traditions learned by rote. But if we look at their traditions, we must also look at ours. If we examine what goes on around us in the name of Christianity and try to find words from God to support it, we might find ourselves just as surprised as we are when we look at the practices of others. Our traditions might not lead to having people titled as priests, but we have created over the past few hundred years the tradition of men, where we have people that if they're going to work for the Lord, they must go to Bible college. If they're going to be missionaries, they must go to Bible college. And then what do they learn in the Bible colleges? They learn a gospel that says Jesus loves everyone, Jesus died for everyone, the Holy Spirit is trying to save everyone, salvation is the choice, sanctification is the ongoing work of man in which he is instructed to try as hard as he can, and even though he fails all the time, he's just got to keep on trying. Sanctification is aided by going back to the Mosaic law to find out rules about how we have to live. All of them except the Sabbath one, which we don't keep, but we've moved it a little bit and we change it. And so Bible difficulties are now mysteries which are left in the hands of trained experts to be able to unravel. You cannot be a missionary, as I said, unless you've actually been to some of these Bible colleges and been trained as a well-organised theologian. And so we have a whole bunch of rules, don't we? We have rules about all sorts of things. We impose a set of Christian rules upon ourselves and others around us. Quiet times, witnessing, tithing, practical Christianity, human intellectualism over the plain words of Scripture. And I hope that the verses before us will help us to see through the fog of our traditions. And may God show us the things that we do as Christians which are based on the traditions of men. They often start as the Jews did, with really good intentions, and then all of a sudden the tradition becomes the thing that we are focused on. And sadly the object of worship is no longer the Lord Jesus and what he has done. The object of the worship is what other people are doing. And so when Sabbath had finished, finally these people, by the sun going down, were released. And then the whole city was gathered at the door. So all day they'd really wanted to come, but fear had kept them away. And so the Lord Jesus still showed great compassion on these people. He healed, in verse 34, he healed many who were ill with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Again, as we saw in the last few weeks, he just deals with these things with effortless authority. It takes nothing from the Lord Jesus to bring about healing and to control and rule demons and to shut their mouth. Early the next morning, verse 35, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. So the best prayer Jesus shows us so often in the Gospels, the best prayer and the truest prayer is private. Go to a place where it is just you and your God. And in that place, with you and your God, just lay your life openly before him, like an open book. There's nothing that he does not know. And the Lord Jesus leads us by example in prayer. And he stands ready, it says in heaven, always interceding for his children. At the beginning of a new week, he begins alone with his Father. And we'd be well advised not to begin our activities, individually or collectively, without laying all of the things before us, before the Lord. And all of what comes from it must come from him. Our Saviour never seems to have begun anything without praying. When he was baptised, Luke says he was praying. When he was transfigured upon the mountain, he was praying. When he was choosing the apostles, he continued all night in prayer. When all men spoke well of him and wanted to make him king, Matthew tells us that he went away by himself to a mountain to pray. When he was being harassed by Satan in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You stay there while I pray." And so Jesus hides himself, takes himself away from the commotion of the world and goes to spend time with his Father. Verse 36, Simon and his companions were searching for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And those searching for the Lord always found him. But what were they looking for? What were these people looking for? Were they looking for a miracle worker or a preacher? Verse 38 is a very challenging verse. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there, for that is what I came for." We have looked at this important verse recently, but it's significant to grasp what Jesus is saying here. Gospel ministry is a preaching ministry. The gospel, the proclamation of who the Lord Jesus is and what he has done for his people, is according to God, God's power unto salvation. And we would do well to examine all of our activities in light of this verse. If God has called us to be his witnesses, then this must be our priority. Jesus had multitudes to heal and to feed, but they all had a greater need to hear the word himself be proclaimed. As he says in John 5, when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. And so he went into their synagogues. He left this crowd of people who wanted to witness miraculous events. And he went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And so at this time, the Lord Jesus still had a freedom to go into towns, to go into synagogues, and to proclaim the gospel. And then the section I'd like us to focus on most this morning is in verse 40. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." God the Holy Spirit chose this particular short story to show us something beautiful about the Lord's way of saving his people. And may we who care for the souls of people around us learn the lesson he would have for us in these verses. I say the Lord's way of saving his people because we live in a world where so many believe they have greater wisdom than the Lord. And many around us are trapped, as we were, by the traditions in this area. And we're as much poor victims as these people were in Jesus' day. If we would be wise, as the wise man says, and save souls, we must not be wise above the counsel of God Almighty. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation comes to God's chosen children in his ordained way. And we do well to compare the actions of the Master with common actions of those claiming to represent him in our day. A leper. This man came as a leprosy. Leprosy was considered a curse from God, as it was when Miriam, Moses' sister, was cursed, when Gehazi, Elisha's servants, was cursed, when Naaman, the Syrian, was cursed. And it's a terrible, terrible disease. Some of you here have been to India and we have seen leprosy. To talk about it and to see it are two radically different things. There was a famous book written by Mr. Thompson called The Land and the Book, and he describes lepers in Israel. He says, "The hair falls from the head and eyebrows. The nails loosen, decay and drop off. Joint after joint of fingers and toes shrink up and slowly fall away. The gums are absorbed and the teeth disappear. The nose, the eyes, the tongue and the palate are slowly consumed." The leper was a loathsome, miserable, outcast creature. He was walking death. And Leviticus 13 and 14 give us graphic pictures of what was involved in leprosy. The man had to be brought. Anyone who was suspected of having this disease was actually brought to Aaron the priest or one of his sons the priest. And then the priest had to examine the sore on the man's body. And then he pronounced him, if it was leprosy, he pronounced him unclean. Unclean. Verse 11, it says, "It's chronic leprosy on the skin of the body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean. And he shall not isolate him for his unclean. But later on, if that continues, then they are isolated. Unclean. A leprous man is unclean. And then in verse, at the end of chapter 13 of Leviticus, you have the, in a sense, the saddest judgment of these people. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his moustache, and he shall cry unclean. 17 times in Leviticus 13, the priest says to the man, unclean, unclean. And now the man has to tear his clothes, and he is the one who must pronounce to everyone around him, unclean, unclean. And then he shall remain, verse 46 of chapter 13, he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so the priest proclaims uncleanness 17 times. The man proclaims uncleanness for himself. He is cut off from God's people. He is cut off from the sacrificial system. He is cut off, as Ephesians says. He is now without hope and without God in this world. But the Holy Spirit has chosen the healing of this man to show us something far more significant. But this, because this is the state of all people, and especially God's chosen ones. We are the lepers. We were the lepers. Defilement is total and shuts people out from the presence of God, who is of two purer eyes than to look on sin. So the leprosy was considered incurable by any human means. In fact, it was considered a presumption of the Jews upon God to attempt to heal it. So there was no care for them. And everyone infected by this filthy disease had to show himself to the priest. And so there was public exposure as well as public denial of fellowship and association, all under the judgment of God. So all people know that they are sinners, but really only people know their leprosy when God the Holy Spirit comes to them. As one of the hymn writers said, a sinner is a precious thing. The Holy Spirit has made him so. And so this man is in a state that all of God's children are in before they come to the Lord Jesus. They are cast out. They are leprous. Their sin is more than skin deep. It's a sin. It's a sin of the soul that is the biggest problem. But here we see the actions of this man who has no hope, who should not be in this company and should not be in a public place where other people were. But he comes to the Lord Jesus. There's no other place to go and he has nothing to lose. He comes to Jesus. He comes, doesn't come to men. He doesn't come to religious ceremonies or institutions of men. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He comes as a helpless man. There was no cure. Luke says that he was full of leprosy. He comes as one cut off from God and under his judgment, and with no access to the sin-cleansing atonement at the temple. And he falls down on his face before the Lord. He pleads with the Lord, acknowledging that only if he is willing can he be cured. He acknowledges that the Lord can heal him of his defilement. He says to the Lord Jesus, you can make me clean. And we need to compare the healing of this man to the evangelism that we have become so familiar with. One of the things that saddens me so often are the stories of people whom I know and love and have come to some understanding of God and the scriptures and then go through the normal Christian exercise of making a profession and choosing God and then spending some time with great zeal and excitement and witness to many and then fall away. You know many of them. A large congregation could be made from them in this town alone. Billy Graham said that if 5% of those who came forward to this rally remained Christians in churches, he would be pleased. But what about the 95% who have been given some assurance of God's love towards them and Jesus' death for them, and their ability to choose when they will become Christians, and then they go away living in unbelief? Are they now worse off than if they'd never heard these false gospels? God says this leper was a leper because of God's action. God left this man in this state as an outcast from Israel, without hope and without God in this world. This man was left in a state, left by God in a state of being under God's judgment and without any means of being able to help himself whatsoever. He shows us that he does not believe the modern gospel of Jesus, God loves you, Jesus died for you, or God has a wonderful plan for your life if you will only let him and allow him to be Lord of your life. He doesn't come before God with good works or deeds or his mighty free will to exercise. He is in the hands of Almighty God, who can with justice choose to save him or damn him to hell, and both without any harm to his perfect holiness and justice. And he acknowledges that any help he may receive is because of not the will of man, but the will of God. He says to Jesus, "You can make me clean." Not that you can make me clean enough to finish the cleaning by my own efforts. Jesus can make me clean completely. And so there is a sense in which the scriptures again and again remind us that God's gospel and God's message is a cutting message, that hearts are circumcised. And we do well to leave God, the Holy Spirit, doing his work of conviction in the lives of people, and his work, and his alone, of bringing healing to the people. Jeremiah 6 is one of the many, many passages in the scripture which is a warning to those who are involved in evangelism and teaching. Jeremiah 6:13 says, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." And then God came to them by his prophets and his word, but were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? Not the abomination of the sins of people, but the abomination of the false teachers who come and proclaim peace, peace to people, when the Prince of Peace himself is the one who will bring peace. And so they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. So woe betide us. God warns us today, and he continues to warn throughout his scriptures, that his gospel is precious. His gospel is not to be tampered with. We are God's ambassadors, we keep saying. We deliver God's message and leave God to sort out the pain that it brings and the result that it brings and the comfort that it brings. So I do pray that the Lord would bring us to a clear conviction that we're not to join the rest of them, the rest of people who defame our Saviour and bring great harm to people, both his people and others. Please, Lord, make us faithful witnesses to who you are as you are revealed in the scriptures. Every atom of my flesh wants to reduce the seriousness of what is happening around us all the time. I don't want to be out of favour with people who have been my friends for so long. I don't want to stand against popular Christian leaders and say they are wrong. I want to say peace, peace to people, to smile sweetly and let them believe by my actions that the problem is not so serious. I don't want the warnings of Scripture to be so clear and damning. And may God give us wisdom and compassion for the souls of people that we love, and not just seek for something that brings us comfort for a short time. So we do well to lay no foundation other than that laid by the apostles of the Lord Jesus, so that those we care for have their faith built upon the rock and not upon the shifting sands of anything other than the perfect finished work of the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord Jesus was healing this man, he was teaching his disciples how they are to continue in his work. As Hudson Taylor said, God's work done God's way will never lack God's provision. And so the Lord responds. Jesus was moved with compassion. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He was moved with compassion. Almighty God is moved with compassion. The Lord Jesus is moved with compassionate love for his bride. And his love moves God. It's extraordinary, isn't it? That love moves God. What a wonder of grace. God is moving in our midst because of his compassion. We often ask, why doesn't he fix the pain and suffering in the world? But who are we to tell God how he should work? His love is particular and purposeful. He foreknows his people. He loves them intimately. He then predestines all that will befall them. He then, at a time of his love, comes calling them, and he justifies them and he glorifies them. And Romans 8 puts them all in past tense. God is moved with compassion. And then the Lord Jesus did something even more remarkable. He reached out his hand and touched him. Isaiah says that surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. So when the Lord Jesus touched the man, two things must happen. Either Jesus will be defiled or the man must be made perfectly well. Robert Hawker says, observe with me not only the gracious act of Christ healing him, but touching him also in doing it. Touching a leper. Yes, Jesus, though made in the likeness of sinful flesh, contracted none of our pollutions when taking our flesh. His unspotted purity could not be defiled by a union with our nature. The sun shines and imparts all its warmings, healings, and life-giving properties, but yet contracts no defilement from the dunghill object to which it communicates those blessings. And Jesus sheds his blissful, sin-withering, soul-cleansing influence without being tainted with the maladies of defiled churches and defiled souls, into which he shines and on which he rises as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And so we have the wonderful cure, isn't it? That immediately in verse 42, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. So when the Lord heals, there is complete healing. And he sternly warned him, immediately sent him away. He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, for your cleansing, what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. We don't have time today, but if you read Leviticus chapter 14, you'll see just the most beautiful pictures of the work of the Lord Jesus in the ceremony for the cleansed leper. It's just a wonderful picture of the sacrifice of the Lord. Bearing the sins of his people in the dove that was slain and dying for his people. And then the blood of that dead dove was actually, the wings of the other dove were placed in that blood, and that dove flew off as if to heaven with sins taken away completely and righteousness restored. And this man didn't do as the Lord told him. And sometimes in our great zeal we can do things that cause harm to God's people. So often we are prone to sort of jump in and instead of waiting on the Lord. And this man was naughty, because at the end of this chapter it says that Jesus could no longer go into those public places. But also you can't blame the man too much, for what he had come from to what he is now is what we should do, shouldn't we? We proclaim the wonders of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But there is in the story of the leper great comfort from our God to all of his children. God, our Father, for his good and wise purposes, has left his children in this world where our sin, the sins of others, Satan and his devices, and the world and all its pleasures come upon believers in constant waves. We let our friends down. We are hurt by them. Families cause great hurt, but mostly our indwelling sin drives us to feel that leprous is a good description of us. Just this week I wrote a long overdue letter to a friend who was hurt by my seeming and real neglect of her years ago. Sometimes there is pain that festers and spreads like leprosy, and we feel helpless and cast down. My brothers and my sisters, there is just one cure for your disease. As the young girl said to Naaman, there is a God in Israel who can heal. And when this prophet heals, he heals completely. There is no defilement left. Fellowship is restored. Communion established. And so let's remember as well when we confront the sins and the sad things that are in our lives all the time, that it was this leprous sin that drove this man to the Saviour. When we feel the corruption and the defilement of our flesh, the sins we really commit now and again, our indwelling sins are purposed by God to drive us to Him, not away from Him. He came for the sick, came for the sorrowing, He came for the helpless, He came for the sinners, and by faith we keep coming to Him for everything. And I'll just finish with two wonderful verses from the New Testament that talk about the completeness of cleansing. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Hebrews 9 says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And may the Lord grant us the grace to go away from here with consciences cleansed, with our eyes fixed on our Saviour. Let's pray.